Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. You'll find Isaiah kind of near the center of your Bible. If you open it up, you might find the Psalms after that, Proverbs and the wisdom books, and then you come to Isaiah. It's a big book. It's an important book, and it's a book that we're going to be spending time in over the course of the next several weeks. Today, we come to Isaiah chapter 9, which is a passage I think we're all quite familiar with. In fact, last week's passage on Emmanuel and this week's passage in Isaiah 9 are passages we usually encounter during Advent and Christmas. They're worth encountering much more often than that and in a different context. And so we're going to look today at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I don't know how many of you were ever afraid of the dark when you grew up. I was a little bit afraid of the dark in my room as a child. Outside the shaded window was the woods, and the moon and the clouds would pass by and they'd reflect on the shade and it would get dark and I'd feel fear, which is why I'm incredibly surprised by a man by the name of Michel Siffray. He was a French researcher. He was started as a geologist and became very interested in some related fields, one of which was the question of what light deprivation does to you. And so Michel Siffray in 1968 went into a cave in the Alps, and he spent 60 days in the darkness of that cave to do research on what it does to the human body. And he learned a bit from that, so much so that 4 years later, in 1972, he went into a cave in Texas and he spent 7 months in the darkness. All he had was a little light that he could regulate a little bit of his day by, but he spent 7 months underground in a cave in the darkness. And when you read about the experience that he had in the darkness, he talks about how the darkness becomes completely disorienting in your life. In fact, he describes having lost track of time so that his natural wake and sleep rhythms changed so that he was awake for 48 hours in a row before he would fall asleep. So much so that when he was finally contacted by the surface and said, "It's time to come out, your time is up," he thought he was only halfway through the experiment. That's how disorienting it became. His wake and sleep cycles changed, his mental health changed. And at the end of it, when he was interviewed and asked about the experience and what he'd learned from it, he said something quite simple and profound. "It is dark. You need a light. And if your light goes out, you're dead." And I think that there is a extended spiritual truth that comes to us as we think about the idea of light and darkness, because the same thing is true. If your spiritual light goes out, you're dead. You may not be physically dead, but you die in a sense to the things of wonder and amazement in your life. It slowly begins to distort the way you see the world, like it did with Siffray. It causes you to misunderstand and misidentify and misuse the things that God has given you when you enter into spiritual darkness. The passage we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah 9 talks about spiritual darkness, and it talks about spiritual light. And what I want us to see as we look at this passage this morning is that when we were in our deepest darkness, God sent us light. Not in a technique or a philosophy, but in a person, His Son. The context for Isaiah chapter 9 that we're going to look at today is a historical context for Judah, just as we described last week. But the way Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9 is that the future is certain. He describes the events in the vision that he is seeing in such a way that they are surely and certainly that which is going to come to pass. They are promises that he is absolutely trusting that God would deliver. And so would you follow along in your Bibles as I read this morning, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Sends a reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its certain promises. So much so that Isaiah, who lived 800 years before Jesus, could write in such a way that Jesus had already come. Lord, we too live in a time where we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But we pray that we will live like Isaiah, with an expectation, a sure and certain expectation that your Son will return, and that all the promises that you have made to us will be kept on that great day when we see you in the clouds in glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this passage in four parts this morning. First, the darkness that we cannot escape. And this is shown to us in the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 9. It says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The word that he introduces, what he's talking about here, is with the gloom. The gloom is the darkness and what the darkness can do to us. But what Isaiah is saying is there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And the places that he identifies here are two of the northern tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, that were in the region that the New Testament later described as Galilee. And it was through this part of Israel that the Assyrian invaders made their way first, so that they were the very first to fall to Assyria in 721 and come under the thumb of a godless ruler who did horrific damage to them and their people and devastated their faith and erased them, if you will, as a people. They were in anguish. They became lost. And that becomes, in a sense, a symbol for the spiritual desolation and darkness that can enter into any person's life and any nation's life. But what Isaiah is saying here is that it will be through those nations, those former tribes of Israel, that the light will begin to dawn. He says it will happen in such a way that it will be glorious, near the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It will be in Galilee that the light begins to shine. And we know that the ministry of Jesus, though born in Bethlehem, that he was raised in Galilee. And he did his first miracles in Galilee. And he first began to minister the great truth of the gospel in those places that had been overcome by the darkness of the Assyrian invasion some 700 years before that. But these people, in these days that Isaiah was writing, were facing deep darkness. And the Bible does diagnose this problem that we all have in this world, and that is, apart from the light of Christ, we dwell in darkness. It's not just all around us, but it actually is something that exists inside of us, and we cannot fix it ourselves. It takes a supernatural act of God to fix the darkness that dwells inside of us. We know that, but we live in a culture and a time where we think through technology, through our own imaginations, that we can provide light and fix this problem. There's a great example of that happened just a few years ago after social media had come out and smartphones had come out, in which starting with Facebook, people were sharing their stories with each other and reconnecting with old friends, and it was a very simple experience. Well, in the year 2009, engineers at Facebook decided that they would enhance the joy of the experience of Facebook by providing a little button called the like button. In 2009, the like button first appeared on social media. What could go wrong with that? We're just getting to tell each other how much we like what we're saying. Well, beginning in 2009 into 2010 and 2011, as the like button moved from platform to platform and social media place to social media place, social scientists and psychologists started to notice something. That young people, especially, were experiencing greater and greater symptoms of depression. In fact, there's a chart I think you can see on the screen there that shows how the composite mental health index in this country was relatively statically the same. There were little ups and downs and little movements in it, but something, they looked at this, they said something happened around 2010 that started to change it, especially the pink line stands for women, young women, especially. Something changed. That like button started to do something that those who invented it didn't even imagine it could do. It turned people toward an addiction to validation, anxiety, depression, questions about self-esteem and whether they measured up. It caused people and companies and industries to deliberately attempt to distort the posts that they placed on these platforms to draw more attention through more likes, to drive more revenue. It led to social bullying and a whole range of other symptoms. So much so, and you'll notice this even in that chart, that in 2021, they took it down. And look what happened in the last measurement of mental health. You see, when we human beings get into the business of trying to fix the deepest darkness that we might experience, trying to improve our lives in our own ways, and we try to do it without the great eternal wisdom of God, we're in trouble. And these people in Israel were in trouble. They were facing a dilemma of darkness that they could not stop. They could not fix on their own, and they found themselves in the gloom, in the spiritual darkness. And so the question that must be asked by them and by us is, how do we escape it? What do we do to escape the darkness? And in verse 2, Isaiah tells us what the plan of God was. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. I want you to notice the way he's writing. He's not writing about the in a future tense. The people who walk in darkness will one day see a great light. He says the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He's writing in such a way that everything that he sees in the vision is and will be eternally true when we finally see it. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's describing the joy that we deeply long for. It's a vision of the future. God's people, Judah, God's nation, his beloved, through whom Messiah would come, though exiled in 586, would return. And upon their return, they wouldn't just be Judah. Eventually, this singular tribe of Judah would expand to incorporate, even as it says here, the increase of the nations. Galilee, even, and those beyond Galilee. And that takes us back to the book of Genesis and a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22. He said to Abraham, in your offspring, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In other words, from you, Abraham, will come an offspring that one day will lead to the blessing not just of your people, but to all the people of the earth. The nations themselves. And when that happens, as Isaiah says here, you will increase the nation's joy. They will rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's giving us an image of agriculture and victory in which the people rejoice when they bring their goods in from the harvest, or when they defeat an enemy and there is a victory parade. It'll be like that day for your people when you fulfill this promise to them and send them a light that will deliver them. And why? Because the burden of oppression will finally and completely be lifted by God. And here he refers to the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, which we all learned probably when we were little children. You remember Gideon was being, and the people were being oppressed by the Midianites in the book of Judges. And Gideon assembles a gigantic army of men that he's going to go and take on the Midianites. And God says, too many, Gideon. He's like, what? I'm a general. I need lots of people. And he says, way too many. And he pares it down to 300. And Gideon's like, okay, I got the 300 toughest, meanest Navy SEALs that Israel has to offer. And God pats him on the head and says, that ain't the way it's going to happen, Gideon. All right, what are you going to do, God? He goes, look, here's what you need. You need a torch, and you need a jar, and you need a horn. Can you imagine that? I mean, those of you guys in the military were here on Memorial Day weekend. If your general sent you into battle with a torch and a horn and a jar, that's what he does. And they sound their trumpets, and they break their jars, and the lights shine, and the Midianites fall into confusion because they believe they're surrounded, and they end up essentially killing each other and being left, and Israel wins the battle. But who won the battle? God won the battle. He did it through the appearance of a light on the hill coming to save. Israel had 40 years of peace after that. And verse 5 here talks about the bounty of that peace. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All the weapons of war, all the blood that was shed will be collected up and done away with. That's what will happen, Isaiah says, when the light comes. Isaiah is telling his people there's going to be a day of miraculous peace that only God can bring about, that only God can ensure, and it will only be done in the way of God. Some of us grew up in religious traditions where we were told that the most important thing about our relationship with God was our morality. I grew up in that kind of a Christian tradition where the preacher would often say, if you sinned any of these sins this week, you need to come down the aisle after church and confess your sin and get saved again. And as a little kid, 11, 12, 13 years old, I can't tell you how many days I marched down the aisle to get saved again. And I can't tell you the fear in my heart as a kid that I might die during the week and not be saved. And I kind of lived with that mentality all the way up to my college years. I went to Covenant College, I remember sitting in one of my first Bible classes and somebody talking about grace, and they were asking, what do you think grace is? And I said, grace is what you get from God when you do the right thing. And my seminary, or my college professor, looked at me and he said, no, grace is what God gives you even when you fail. And that moment changed my life spiritually, because I recognized that my salvation, my hope, my future wasn't based on how good I was or how well I performed or how much I kept it together. It was based on God's unbending love for me. You know, grace is not God helping those who help themselves. It's God's helping those who admit that they can't do it on their own. Religion says, earn your joy. The gospel says, your joy is a gift. And it's a gift that Isaiah is talking about in this passage. There is a day that would happen in the future of these people which would deliver this gift. It would come as a light. And the result of it would lead to exceeding joy. And so we ask then, how does this happen? What leads to this great joy coming to pass? In verse 6 and 7 that we've heard so many times tell us the beautiful truth, it says that there is a child who is our light. For to us, Isaiah says, a child is born. A son is given. I just want you to stop on that one and think about it for a second. It's so subversive. It's so upside down. It's so opposite of what you and I would come up with to fix a problem like this. We would muster as much might and power and maturity and strength and experience and skill and knowledge and wisdom that we could in someone or some nation or something, and we'd say, that's how it's going to happen. What does God do? He sends a child in a manger. Isaiah is describing here the way God, in his miraculous wisdom, overcomes the oppressive powers of spiritual darkness. What we think might be the worst possible tool, a child, is exactly what we need. And it says, on this child's shoulders will rest the entire future of the people of God, the throne of David fulfilled. And we see that even in the New Testament, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came amongst his disciples after his resurrection, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The government, future, thriving, joy, peace rests upon the shoulders of Jesus. And he's given in this passage what amounts to being throne names. You know what a throne name is? It's not the person's real name. It's a name that they are called because of some virtue or something they want to signal to the people who encounter them. We saw it, you know, the popes, when they're elected, take a papal name. It's not their real name, and it's supposed to send a signal. And Isaiah gives us essentially four throne names for this child. They're the things that are true about this child, that when people encounter him personally in a meaningful, spiritual way, when they look upon him, they will back up and they will name these things. And the first of them is that he is a wonder of a counselor. It's translated wonderful counselor here, which is fine, but the first word there in the Hebrew is really kind of underlining the fact that he is amazing. He has inside of himself awe and wonder. When we encounter him truly and fully, it is wonderful. And he isn't a king who needs counselors. He is a wonder of a counselor himself. He doesn't need the advice of any man. He transcends human counsel. He is mighty God. That is, he is a heroic God. He does a heroic thing with all of his might and his wonder. He does that which brings us absolute and full relief. He has a power about him. It isn't there to crush, it's there to save. He is an everlasting Father. That is, he will be amongst his people as a gentle Father always and forever. He will love them. He will lovingly discipline them. He will comfort them. He will provide them peace in the storm. He is a Father of eternity. And finally, he is a Prince of Peace. He is a ruler who transcends our experience to create a condition of peace. But peace with who? It's not just peace with people, it's peace with God. He is a Prince upon whom rests the key to peace with God. And verse 7 continues that his reign will never come to an end once he has arrived. It will be marked by justice and righteousness because he is just and righteous. These are not aspirational names. These are the most essentially true things about the Son, the child that will come amongst us in the wisdom of God to bring about salvation. If you're a Christian today, and you've been a Christian a long time, and some of you in this room have been a Christian longer than I've been alive, what you recognize is the further we go into this thing, is the more we begin to viscerally and deeply understand the wonder of Jesus. Because our minds, the more we experience life, we start to recognize, I'm not getting smarter. I feel like I'm getting dumber. Because there's so much. It's overcoming me. Where do I turn? Where do I find help and hope? And we recognize it's in Christ alone. If you're a young Christian, sometimes it's easy to think that you've got it all figured out right away. But God's always working in our lives to bring us to a place where we recognize that we have to fall wholly and completely, mind, heart, body, soul, motivations, emotions, into the grasp of the Redeemer, the child, the light. And that's where we find hope. So how do we do that? That's the last question this morning. Does Isaiah say that's going to happen? And I think, you know, our natural reaction is, well, we will have to do some things. We got to work harder. We got to do it. We got to go out and get it. We have to find this Redeemer, and we have to pursue them. But look what it says in verse 7, the back end of it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's like the amazing feeling when someone carries a burden for you. I was flying home from Florida this week, and a couple rows in front of me, an elderly woman got on the plane with her, her carry-on bag, and She was barely making it down the aisle, and in her courage, she lifted up her bag to try to get it on the shelf above the seat. And, you know, people looked at her, but almost immediately, a guy a few rows in front of me jumped up and he said, "Let me do that for you." And her face was warmed, and she thanked him. And he said to her, in good Chick-fil-A language, "My pleasure." But it's amazing, isn't it, when someone carries a burden for you that you can't carry yourself? What does it make you feel? It makes you feel loved. This passage tells us that the joy we seek, the darkness that needs to be overcome, the joy we seek, and the light that this child brings will brought to bear upon us through the zeal of the Lord. Now, what's that word zeal mean? Well, it's a word that's very connected to the idea of jealousy. And we hear the word jealous in the modern world, and we think sin, bad, horrible. But jealousy, in its most essential sense, is a good and beautiful thing. Like in a marriage, a husband and a wife who are jealous, that means rightly attuned to the gift that they give each other in each other alone. And that right emotion for the way that God has created us to exist in something like a marital relationship where we are for the other is where this word comes from. And so when we begin to understand it, we recognize that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal that's being talked about here is God's intense love for us as His children. The ones that He sent His Son Jesus to save. He created us to be in relationship with Him. And so He will set His mind and heart on the sole purpose of bringing us to Him as an act of His zeal. And the Lord of hosts is a phrase that talks about the power, the might of God to bring this to pass. And we're reminded in the New Testament of exactly what this amounts to being when Paul writes to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, when the zeal of the Lord accomplishes our salvation, we stand back in awe and wonder and gratitude. We don't stand forward in pride. We of all people should be humble before the Lord. It says further in Romans chapter 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is jealous for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" That's the God, the Lord of hosts, that sent the Son of light, the child of light, to bring redemption and hope in the world, and not just for the Jews, but for the nations, for us. Our question this morning is, what difference is that making in your life? What difference does it make? Tim Keller reminds us often when he reminded us when he preached that Christianity is not good advice. It's good news. It's not about what you must do, but what about what God has done? And so the comfort and hope and peace and light that this child brings us should make us even more engaged than we've ever been, if it's true. John Piper uses the illustration of somebody, it's in an airplane, and they're going to be parachuting, but the person right in front of them in line jumps out without their parachute. And you're standing behind them. Now, if you don't have a parachute, you're not going to jump after them, because that's just two people dead. But if you had a parachute, and that person went right out in front of you and they didn't have a parachute on, there's a part of us that would say, "I can help." because I have what's needed to be had to bring about this rescue. And you might then dive and go as fast as you can to lay your hands on that person that is going to hit the ground and die, so that you can wrap your arms around them, because you have a parachute. The parachute you have is the promise of the gospel, that the future that God has for us as his people is secure. And that should deliver us into a life of service and joy. Piper himself says, the person who knows that his destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. And so, brother and sister, does that describe you today? If you have the light of Christ, is that the kind of life that you're living? Or are you still cowering in the darkness? Jesus has thrown open the shutters to the light of life. He's given us the hope of the gospel. We no longer have to bear the burden of this world. He bears it on our behalf, and he gives us his grace to carry us through. I know some of you are going through hard things. We prayed, Sean had a long list of hard things that we're praying for today, and that's probably half of them, because we don't know them all. But I want you to know, whether it's disease or relational brokenness or personal sinful failures, that this Jesus is a God that will carry you. He will carry you through to the end and give you the hope of eternal life, if you're trusting in him. If you're not trusting in him, if this is a routine you do on Sunday mornings because somebody wants you to, or because you feel like you have to, then there's peril. There's darkness. And if you end in the darkness, that's eternal too. There is hell, but there is heaven. And it's not something we acquire through our own strength. It's a gift that God gives us through the blessing of his Son. I'm going to pray in concluding this morning, but I'm going to pray a prayer. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, right where you sit in the quietness of your own heart, you can just join your heart to what I'm praying and ask the Lord to be present in your life as an act of faith. And I promise you, he does it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the light of Christ. And we confess that in ourselves, it's darkness without him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us your light. I pray today, Lord, for anyone here in this room that hasn't ever put their faith in Christ, that they are clinging to something in this life to deliver them, that you would show them, even as I pray right now, that your hope is the only hope that they need. And so, Father, we call out in confession of sin. We plead with you that you would come and redeem us and save us, so that we might have the hope and relief that we so desperately need, and that you might use that power and wonder in our life not only to light up our soul, but to help us to be a light in the world around us. For your sake and your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.